The fall is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So we are continuing on. So week two, last week we looked at the early fourth coming up into the 400s. And now we're going to be continuing that. We're going to end a little before 590, but really the events are going to be leading up to 590. As I said before, 590 is an important date. Gregory the Great takes over as Pope, and really the official start of the, what we would say, Roman Catholic Church begins at that time. And so we'll kick that off next week. But so now, though, since the church had less persecution from the government, now it had more time to focus on doctrine. So more and more arguments came within the church itself. So they started to form councils. We talked about a little bit last week. So this was time of great theological growth within the church as beliefs are being refined and proper doctrines are starting to be taught. So some of the beliefs were changed as they had time to process certain scriptures. And with these beliefs being refined, something happened as well. A lot of heresy started to come to fruition. So we're going to see this. Today we're going to look at, among many things, it's really almost, they're defining our systematic theology for us. This is, like I said before, it's one of my favorite times in church history, because Augustine really sets the bar, but we'll look at him in a moment. But we're going to see things like the Trinity, the nature of Christ, anthropology, like the makeup of man, the doctrine of salvation, predestination, election, all of these things are coming now that had never really been talked about before this time because the church never really had to face it. So just to make the statement, it says on there, arguments and refining are good for the church. In our kind of day and age, in our culture, we think that if somebody disagrees with us, we need to run. Or we're not allowed to disagree with anybody. Or we'll say, well, if the church is arguing amongst itself, what does the rest of the world think? But the church arguing within itself, within its body, has always been there. And I put on there Galatians 2, Paul saying how he went to Jerusalem and he saw Peter eating with the Jews because he didn't want to eat with the Gentiles because he thought, what were the Jews going to think? Paul didn't say, man, I don't want to cause any division and I don't want anybody to think negative of me. I'm gonna wait until maybe a few days and send Peter a letter and, you know, hope that he receives it well. And he said, no, I withstood him to the face. So he meant at that moment he went to him and he told him to the face, you got to stop doing this. So even from Galatians 2, we've always seen the church fighting for proper doctrine, right? So no difference today. We see the church, and I think this is a great application for today, Romans 13, Hebrews 10, with the obeying of the government and the church meeting together. And so as I'm sure many of you, maybe all of you, have read all the views and various views and opposing views and this view and that view. Anything that you want to believe is out there, obviously. But the good thing is we want to stick close to Scripture. And so what we have today is no different than what's been going on for 2,000 years. And it's a good thing. It refines the church. And it gets us back to what the Bible says. If you think of now in Constantine, as he was emperor, and now we're going to have the Council of Nicaea as we start there, we're going to start defining a lot of nuances. So what that means is kind of the best, I was trying to think of a good, you know, analogy, kind of a picture to paint in our modern day. So you have, in our day, we have a big split within Christianity itself. You have continuationists, those who believe in the continuing gifts, the full gifts of the Spirit. And then you have those who are cessationists, believing that the gifts of the Spirit, certain gifts of the Spirit cease. Right, and so we'd say prophecy and speaking in tongues and the miracle worker. Though miracles still certainly happen every day as men and women are saved from death to life. So one of the nuances of that the cessationists would say, well, if you still believe in prophecy, so the foretelling of God's word, then that's God still speaking today. So that means that the canon of Scripture can't be closed yet. Because if God's still speaking, then we still have God's word to record. And the only people that were allowed to record God's word were the apostles who saw the resurrected Christ, right? They had to hit those criteria. So now we run into this issue. So the issue is, do you believe the canon of Scripture is closed, or do you believe that prophecy still exists today? So these are the things that they were debating, because now they were getting into the nitty-gritty of what the doctrine actually was. Because it's easy to say, well, I still believe the prophecy exists. God's still speaking. The Bible says that God never changes. You say, oh, well, yeah, the Bible does say that God never changes. But then when you start digging into it, well, if God is still speaking, then that needs to be recorded. And now who's authorized to record that? Do we add it to the 66 books that we already have? Is it a separate now, or is it an individual prophecy, which the Bible says we don't have individual prophecies? So now you start getting into a whole realm of discussion that this is what they're going to be looking at. They're getting into those finer points. So sometimes as we're going through this, you might say, I have no idea what you're talking about. That's perfectly okay. Because you're going to start seeing the difference between how somebody of a Latin descent thinks and somebody from a Greek descent speaks. Because their thought process is different. And so as they try to kind of put these two things together, it's like if you ever traveled into a lot of third world countries, when people tell stories, they speak in circles. And so they always start here, and they start telling the story, and they start going around, and they repeat themselves again, and they come back here. And, you know, it took me forever when we lived overseas. I thought, I don't get what you're saying at all, because I'm very linear. I don't talk in circles, because that's not how I was brought up. But if I was, so they looked at me, and they said, why would you leave out all these great details? I thought, what details are you talking about? So this is what was happening back then as they're trying to define terms. Imagine being a Latin speaker with little to no Greek background, trying to find out the nuances of a Greek word, and you're thinking, I don't understand how this works. So that's where a lot of the issues started to come up, especially now we're going to be looking at the nature of Christ, the personhood of Christ, the deity of Christ. And so they're going to start to try to figure out, how do we define the relationship between Christ, who is fully God, and Christ, who is fully man. And so that's kind of what this whole theme is. And then you have this stalwart of the faith kind of in the middle there, Augustine, who we'll read about. But let's jump in the Council of Nicaea. And Constantine summoned this council, which ruled against Arianism. It's a heresy that denied Christ as the Son of God was co-eternal with the Father. So Arianism still does exist today in some small places around the world. It's not very popular. But the big thing we take from this is that it was Constantine that called this, and it was the legal force that brought this decision. So this is massive for the church. So now the emperor is saying what goes on within the church. So not only did he call it together, but he also ruled for it. So there's three previous or five previous councils that they had: Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Council of Ephesus 193, and then the three at Carthage. These were all called together by church leaders, church bishops. They weren't called together by an emperor, but now there's this switch. And remember last week, the switch took place because now Constantine is showing favor upon the church. He's paying the church staff, so to speak. He's giving back their land. He's making them tax exempt. And so now he's getting in good with the church. So the church is saying, hey, this is a good life. Like, we had persecution for 200 plus years, and now we're getting paid to be part of the church. And so they're saying, hey, you know what, if you want to come in and give a few rulings, that's okay. So then you have the Council of Nicaea sets this precedent. There's now ecumenical. Ecumenical had a different meaning back then. So ecumenical today would mean like you're taking on beliefs from different denominations or different sects, if you will. Ecumenical back then meant that all the bishops from the area joined. And so this was the first ecumenical. So the church was split between the East and the West, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So this meant all those bishops came together, 250 of them. It was the most ever that came together for this council. I would suggest the reason it was the most ever is because it was the only time it was peaceful, so they could actually travel without certain death looming over them. So 230 bishops came to Bithynia to discuss how to define the nature of Christ and the character of his work. Arius, a man from Alexandria, Egypt, who said, if the Father begat the Son, he that was begotten had a beginning of existence. So he's saying, if God actually begat Jesus, then Jesus had to have started somewhere. Hence, it is clear that there was when the Son was not. So he's saying, because God at one point begat Jesus, there had to have been a time when Jesus didn't exist. And hence it's clear that there was when the Son was not, and it follows then, of necessity, that he had his existence from the non-existent. So he's saying, in essence, Jesus is a created being. Now, albeit, he would say that Jesus was perhaps first created in some of his writings, saying created back in eternity past. And so he wasn't trying to take away from God, from Jesus being so close to God that nearly indistinguishable. But when he read Scripture, he said, it just says begotten. How do we handle this term, begotten? So it was clear that Arius had a lot of reverence and awe for God and God the Father and Jesus. And he held that he did take traits from the Father, but he was essentially less than God. So there were three things that the council looked at. Jesus was different essence from the Father. That's what Arius was saying. Jesus was the same essence as the Father, this man named Athanasius, a hero of the faith. Or Jesus was of like essence to the Father. It was a compromised position. And so you can start to see compromise trying to come into the church. So compromise meant that let's try to make both sides equal. Let's try to make both sides happy. So that's what compromise is. And there is no place for compromise within the church, especially when we're looking at church doctrine, these tier one, very important doctrines. Because believing that Jesus wasn't fully God or believing that Jesus wasn't fully man actually takes away and stops our salvation. And so we'll look at that as we go through as well. But I wanted to touch on Athanasius. I do like him. He was actually, Arius' opponent was Alexander. Alexander was a bishop. And Athanasius was his secretary. So Athanasius started to write to Arius and to the Council of Nicaea. So for 45 years, he defended the Nicene formula. He taught the members of the Trinity. So he was the first one to kind of say it in these words, taught they were co-equal, co-essential, and co-eternal. And he powerfully linked the doctrines of the Trinity and salvation. From Scripture, he argued that God created humanity in his image, but through sin, humanity abandoned him and his image. Thus, a new creation was necessary, and only God could be the Savior of fallen humanity. No man could possibly provide this for needed redemption. For Athanasius, then, the deity of Christ and the salvation of fallen humanity were inextricably linked. So the apologist was willing to suffer any punishment or persecution to defend it. And Athanasius was constantly under persecution. In his 45 years of defending the deity of Christ, he was exiled 5 times by 4 different emperors. He even disobeyed an order by Constantine himself to restore Arius back to the church for the sake of fellowship. And so how many of us would stand alone against those more powerful? Imagine the entire Roman government is telling you that you need to bring Arius back into the church in order for a compromised position. And instead of doing so, he said, no, because I'm not going to bring shame and reproach upon Christ or his church. So he's exiled 5 different times. And being exiled back then wasn't like, you know, go to your room or we're going to cut your Wi-Fi off. It was like gone. There was nobody coming and seeing him. He was in the desert. He was by himself. He had to fend for himself. And so he stood up for it. So in 367, Athanasius inadvertently, he wasn't trying to do this, set the foundation for what we know as the canon of Scripture. The New Testament that you hold in your hand was fully referenced by him in a letter on Easter, and he used the word canonized for the first time to refer to this list. 100 years before that, Origen's Homilies of Joshua, he also states that the 27 books are in the New Testament, and he speaks of the canon being closed. So this is one of the very distinct differences between the Roman Catholic Church and what we would call the Protestant Church. The Protestant Church believes that the Church came from the Scriptures. The Roman Catholic Church believes the Scriptures came from the Church. And so you might say, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is who has the authority. So the Roman Catholic Church says that the Church has the authority over the Scriptures, which is why when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, ex from cathedra, the chair. So he's speaking from the chair. So whoever is sitting in that chair, and it's a literal chair, whenever sitting in that chair, as he is speaking the literal words of God, which is why his words can supersede Scripture, because they believe that the Church came up with the Scriptures. Where we as the Protestants, we as evangelical, we would say, no, the Church is subjected to the Scriptures. So we read the Scriptures, and that is our final authority. So it's a fundamental difference between the Roman Catholic Church and Protestant or evangelical or whatever you want to call it. And so that's starting to develop here, because as you're going to see this great quote from Constantine, he starts talking about number 7 there. He said, let whosoever I will be that esteemed as counsel. So what is he saying? He's saying, whatever I say, is essentially from the Word of God, at least equal to the Word of God. So this is the emperor coming out now and saying, so you can imagine Constantine's feeling pretty good about himself at this time. So it didn't end well for Constantine. The question always is, was he saved? He was baptized right before he died, because they believed that after you're baptized, if you sin, that those sins weren't forgiven for. So I don't know. We'll see if he's in heaven or not. But he did set the tone for centuries as the emperor who sought to be over the church as opposed to in the church. Some of the things that he did, why do people dress up for church? They never did before Constantine. Because he would invite the governmental officials, and the people had to look nice for the governmental officials that came to church. So they would shoo out the poor people, and then they would get all the nice-dressed people in there, so the church would look really nice when the government came in to worship. I mean, there's a lot of things that he did within the church that we still practice today, perhaps not with the same motivation as I'm up here wearing a tie. But he did a lot to actually influence the church for centuries to come. So now we get to Augustine. So from the time of the Apostle Paul to the time of Luther, most people forget that there's actually some fantastic theologians in there, right? So it's not 1,500 years of, man, nothing happened. It's actually a lot of good stuff. And Augustine, there's tons of stuff written about him. In fact, we have more about him than anybody else because of his autobiography. And he stood against much heresy, but a little bit about him. His mother was a devout believer. Father was a pagan. His mother's prayers, the Lord sought to convert him at the age of 32. His life changed. He became a pillar of the early church, often referenced by Luther, who was an Augustinian monk, and Calvin, and countless others in the future. So after years of struggle with his personal sins, he came to the conclusion that man, you made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. And so he struggled deeply with his sin, even post-conversion is what we're talking about. So he struggled deeply with his sin, but he found that rest. So Augustine's biggest issue was, how can God, being good, allow evil in the world? If God was good, why is there pain, suffering, and death all around? And he actually wrote a book on the Trinity, and he solves his personal struggle with the problem of evil. And for him, he saw that the Bible taught that God created the universe out of nothing, and he created humans and angels with a free will. And free will explained how evil entered into a good universe. Satan, some angels, and humans chose to rebel against God. Now, before you think that he was a free will guy, like he was doing giant crusades like Billy Graham out in the Roman Empire, that's not the free will he's talking about. In fact, the free will he's talking about is whatever your will is chained to, that is the freedom that you have. And so if you are unsaved, then the only will you can choose is that of sin. And he'll define this a little bit more as well. And Luther's work on that as well is a great book called The Bondage of the Will, which kind of expounds on that a little bit more. So grace. Augustine is known probably least for his writings on grace, but that was what he wrote about the most. He saw God's grace as one of the most amazing things. Like Jonathan Edwards, right? People always say, oh, sinners in the hand of an angry God. But when you look at his works, the word that he used the most was grace. But he's known for that one work and condemned for that one sermon because, oh, how could he say such things, even though it sparked the revival that happened. And so Augustine is known for grace, the only explanation of why God chose to redeem humanity through his son. He realized how sinful he was, he realized he could do nothing about it, and he realized it was God's grace. And realizing what God's grace did for him, Augustine's heart started to just overflow, and we see that in his writings. Some things that he did contribute, he did actually start to read history with a God-centered view. So there are wrong ways to read history and right ways to read history. And so he saw it as how God providentially was working. And that's as he was in Carthage, or Hippo, excuse me, as he's in Hippo, the city of Hippo, and he's watching the city be sacked and start to get burned down, he starts to realize and talk about God's providence and how God has worked throughout the centuries. And so he had a right view of history. But some of the contributions that he had that we still have today, he helped the infant baptism. And he argued that though not necessarily beginning with him, right, but he certainly brought it to the forefront of the Christian church. So as best as we can tell, it was Tertullian in 220 that not only mentions infant baptism as a normal practice, but he also calls that their sponsors were aiding them and their spiritual well-being. So that would be, perhaps, though it's not laid out here, they just says the word sponsors. We would say perhaps that's where godparents come from. And so going back to 2:20, obviously those concepts, infant baptism and having godparents, are not found in Scripture anywhere. It was just a practice that came about. You can't say like, oh, this guy did it and this is why he did it. It's just recorded in history all of a sudden in 2:20 is kind of a normal practice. So we don't know much beyond that. As the church was in evangelistic mode for the first 3 centuries, we find clear statements of the fact of adult baptism upon conversion. And there's that concept I just talked about all the pre-baptismal sins, and hence there arose the practice of postponing baptism until one's deathbed in order not to commit post-baptismal sins, which would have been to dealt with through penance. And so you start seeing these weird things kind of pop up. It's like people have too much time on their hands. And now all of a sudden they're talking about pre-baptism, post-baptism, and penance. These things aren't even found in Scripture. But all of a sudden they're just kind of popping up. And Augustine also believed that infant baptism washed away the stain of original sin. And that would mean, this would mean that he and much of our church today saw baptism as something much more than symbolic. Like we took the Lord's Supper this morning. We're not ingesting grace. It's not bestowing grace upon us, right? There's not a spiritual side to it. It's symbolic of what Christ did to us, as Pastor Todd explained. But Augustine and those after him saw this as something more. Infant baptism would become such a divisive doctrine within the church that in the early medieval church era in Europe, to reject infant baptism meant that it was a capital punishment that was punishable by death. It became so popular because you were trying to be outlaw. You were trying to not do what the church and the government had commanded you to do. And if you're not going to baptize your babies, which then leads to the Anabaptists being baptized again. The way that most of them were killed some 1,000 years later was by drowning them. They said, if you want to be baptized again, I'll baptize you again. And so the infant baptizers were holding the heads of the adult baptizers under the water and drowning them. So this was a massive, massive wedge within the church, which we'll see for many years following. So he also brought amillennialism, the teaching of amillennialism, into the mainstream thought of church. And from that point on, so you want to know why teachers are held more accountable? As the Bible says, it was Augustine who came up with the amillennial teaching, which we still hold to today. And even by his own words, it's not even found in Scripture. It's an allegory. It's pictures that he finds. And so prior to him, I find it interesting that the amillennial belief was only believed by people to be heretics because it was produced by allegorizing and spiritualizing from the text. The amillennial position has never, historically nor presently, come from an exegetical reading of the text. It can't. You have to have pictures and representations of pictures and spiritualizing promises. It's impossible. Even the best you can read through, whether I've listened to from Joe Beeke to Kevin DeYoung, these guys who plant their flags in the amillennial position, and at the end of it they always say, these are just pictures and representations, and we can allegorize this because they can't find it in the text. And he knew that. Augustine knew that, unfortunately, but he still held to it. So he had a proper hermeneutic. He knew how to study the Bible, but he chose to interpret Revelation 20 and the other Old Testament prophecies through an allegorical lens. This view of eschatology would become that of the Roman Catholic Church and that of the Protestant Reformers, and most certainly continues the widespread strong in the majority of the church today. You are hard-pressed to find a millennium-believing church. Because the amillennial position can be held by, you can still believe in a rapture of sorts, like a post-rapture or a post-tribulation position. But the millennial in there is what people struggle with. The millennium kingdom is what they struggle with. And so the reason why he struggled with this, as you'll see here, is because he had a faulty understanding of Revelation 20. So he believed that the world was 3/4 of the way through the present millennium. So he looked back at some Latin writings, and he tried to put this whole timeline together, and he came to the idea that they were 750 years into this millennium, and that he was in the latter half of the last 3/4, and he was seeing it destroyed, because as he's watching his city fall to the invaders. He was thinking, well, God's done now, and this is going to somehow usher in some peace. But his theology struggled because he thought the church is going to usher in peace as he's writing, and he's looking up, and he's watching his whole city crumble to the ground by invaders. And so he struggled with, how can the church be ushering in peace at the same time the Roman Empire is falling? And he couldn't grasp it because he believed that some interpreters of his time, maybe before his time, had made the millennium kingdom out to be a time of carnal enjoyment, where men and women who had lived their holy lives on earth could now indulge in their fleshly desire. So this was a belief that apparently was prominent. I didn't find any writings on it. I had never have. But so it was there because people have written against it. And so rightly so, he was against this doctrine, right? So we're not saying that he should have been for this doctrine. Obviously, this false teaching that you're going to enjoy all your carnal delights in the millennium kingdom is wrong, right? We understand that. But it doesn't negate the fact that there's going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ. So what he did is what all the church does is he swung the pendulum the other way. Well, if you're going to have carnal desires there, then you're not going to have it at all. Right? And so we're not going to do the Millennium Kingdom now. Calvin, who agreed with Augustine on most points of eschatology, erroneously adds to it by saying that those who hold to it or had held to a premillennial position, so we know that there were still some people who held to a premillennial position during Calvin's time, that they limit eternity. So as Calvin read through and he read through his institutes, he said to hold to a literal interpretation of Revelation 20, one would have to believe that eternity was only 1,000 years long, and then eternity was over. So that's a faulty, so he would say that's a faulty understanding. So that's how Calvin said, we can't have this 1,000 years because eternity is longer than that. It's a faulty understanding of not realizing what that 1,000 years is for. We're not going to get into it now. Todd did it. It's online. If you guys want to listen to that, he did the Wednesday night theology classes through that. But for all of that, Augustine also taught on the Trinity, the Triestess of the Holy Spirit, single-handedly put a stop. There was no more debate on the Trinity in the future. He saw the God of the Bible, the eternal, transcendent, infinite, and perfect triune God. He fought the Donatists, so he had an ecclesiastical matters that he fought. The Donatists believed that only the morally pure bishops, those who didn't give in during persecution, were able to administer the sacraments. Augustine responded by saying that the church is within the church. Every church would be a combination of both saved and the unregenerate. And he said that that would also include the bishops. And so to him, it wasn't the person giving the sacraments that had to be morally pure. It was the fact that they represented Christ, that they were already there. So regarding the doctrine of salvation, he was also the first to articulate the doctrine of original sin, predestination, election. He affirmed that guilt and corruption of all humans because of Adam's sin and the absolute need for God's saving grace. Following Paul, Augustine formulated the doctrines of election and predestination that would powerfully influence Luther and Calvin centuries later. He taught that salvation was totally caused by God. Man does not have a part to play. Aside from, he would say, man is responsible for responding as God does the work in his heart. And this was his belief in original sin. So he really started to refine what original sin meant, meaning that our sinful nature is passed down through Adam. And so every part of us. So he really articulated that every single part of man's constitution, everything that makes us up, is tainted with sin. Our thoughts, we don't have good intentions. Our actions, our heart, everything we do, everything that makes us up is tainted by sin. And you heard Pastor Todd read Genesis 6 this morning, that the thoughts in the heart of man were always continually wicked. And that's what Augustine said was, look, the thoughts and hearts of man are always continually wicked. And so that's where this comes from. And so it didn't stop with the flood, right? So it didn't say, God didn't send the flood and say, okay, now man's good. These last 8 people that I've got here, they're pretty good. Because we see exactly what happens when they get off the ark, right? It wasn't a good setting. So then you had this guy named Pelagius come up. Pelagius is an early form of a guy that saw some stuff and decided to make up a doctrine. So Pelagius was from the British Isles. He traveled to Rome and he saw the licentiousness of the church in Rome. Rome was a place that you could go and have all your fantasies fulfilled. And the church, unfortunately, was no exception to going out and having their flesh fulfilled. So as Pelagius saw this, he moved to North Africa. The reason being is that's where Augustine was, in Hippo. So Augustine taught grace. Pelagius said, you see what you're doing to Rome, teaching grace? No, that's a horrible doctrine to teach. We don't teach grace. Man, and it's hard because he says, man is not tainted with sin. There is no original sin. It's because you're teaching grace that the church is living in licentiousness. And so when you try to separate this and you think, how is it that you can say man's not tainted by sin, but yet he's living like this? And he said, because Augustine told them that when they had grace, that then they could now do whatever they wanted to do. That's not at all what Augustine said. Augustine was actually into living a very holy and aesthetic lifestyle. But what he said was, you need to start giving people free will, like teaching them they don't have this sinful nature. They need to strive to live holy, much like we'll see in the fake Second Great Awakening that comes up. But he taught that man was born neutral, that man could choose to sin or not. And so John Wesley picked up on this as well, because he taught that man could live a perfect life and totally meet the demands of God by himself because they didn't have original sin. He was against predestination, against perseverance, and he believed that they took too much power away from man, which then allowed man to live a lifestyle however he wanted. Obviously, this is contrary to Augustine. Augustine, the predestination is the act of God from the beginning to end, and it is in his act, in his will, not based on foreknowledge of later merit of the elect. He has chosen the elect before, and the number of elect is fixed. The perseverance of the elect in Christ to the end of their life comes not by the power, but as the gift of God. So he would say the exact opposite of what Pelagius said. Now in response, Augustine formulated detailed responses explaining original sin, predestination, and election. And these things heavily influenced Luther and Calvin as they stood at the Protestant Reformation. Against the Pelagians, Augustine wrote 13 works and letters from 412 until the end of his life. And Julian, a bishop from Aquileinum, it's a city in southern Italy, who was all for Pelagius, he would write against him, and he affirmed Adam had immortality before his fall. Original sin is transmitted from Adam to his descendants. Infants need baptism and remission of sin. Obviously, we wouldn't fall there. The grace of God is sovereign, and the will of man does not overcome the will of God. It's a big one today. Every good work of man is a gift of grace of God, and perfection is not reached in this life. Even the saints must confess their sins. I like how he said that. And so Augustine was trying to really get this down to a God-centered focus of the church. And there are many in the church that said, no, man has way more power than what you give him credit for. And Augustine wasn't saying that man didn't have the power. What he was saying was he only has the power to choose that thing with which his will is bonded to. And because of original sin, man cannot bond himself to God's will until God acts upon him first. And so that was the debate. So it's the same thing today when we look at the 5 points of Calvinism. You know, people don't, when we really boil it down, and A.W. Pink does this fantastic job of writing on the 5 points of Calvinism, people don't struggle with limited atonement. They always say, oh, God and his limited atonement, that's the big one, right? The L. But the one that people struggle with is total depravity. Because if you believe that man is totally depraved, if you believe that man is totally depraved, everything else falls into line. There's no issue whatsoever. But if you believe there's 1 ounce of goodness in man before God acts upon him, then you're going to struggle with the other 4 points. Because you're looking at a man-centered salvation instead of a God-centered salvation. Now, as I said before, man has a responsibility to respond. We see it all through the New Testament, that he says he calls people to repent, right? And so the repentance is what is then you see God working inside somebody's heart. We don't read in the New Testament a gospel presentation. It's not Christ died for you. It doesn't say that. It says Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the sinners. As such were some of you, as were some of us, the Bible says. And so we're never telling somebody that Christ died for them, because we don't know who Christ died for. Our job is not to go around and finding those for whom Christ died. Our job is to preach the gospel to everybody and then let God sort out the rest. And that's what Augustine was trying to get to here. So through Pelagius' teachings, referred to as Pelagianism, they were continually condemned by various councils throughout the history. Roman Catholic Church, Charles Finney, John Wesley, Thomas Aquinas, all these guys, they would continue. John Calvin, some thousand years after Augustine, would write, "Augustine is so holy within me that if I wish to write a confession of my faith, I could do so with all fullness and satisfaction to myself out of his writings." So he held to Augustine's teachings super close. And there's little debate that Calvin did not actually come up with the 5 points of Calvinism. In fact, I don't even think Calvin would call them Calvinism, to be honest with you. But they were fully defined in the Synod of Dort some 50 years after he died. And as previously stated by Calvin himself, he found this idea in the writings of Augustine and obviously supported by Scripture. So one of the two big differences, though, and this is within the Calvinist kind of camp, you will see that Augustine taught that the reprobate are abandoned or passed over by God and left to their ruin due to their sins, but Calvin insists that the reprobate are rejected for no other reason than what God willed it. And so you have this term like double predestination. That's what Calvin had held to. God is active in both sending people to heaven and hell, and Augustine simply saw God as active in saving but passively allowing people to happily go to hell in their sin. So that was one of their big differences. So now we're going to get into the councils. These are, I'm just going to briefly go over them. I don't want to get too far into each of them. I wanted to spend the majority of the time talking about what we just talked about. So the Council of Constantinople was aimed to really amend the Nicene Creed. As I said, most of, or all of these are focusing on Christology, the study of Christ, humanity, divinity, how that comes together. So in 380, the emperor calls it again. He wanted to bring in the Eastern Church back to the Nicene Creed. So you had the East and the West. So if you look down at footnote number 11, the Eastern Church replaces like Greece, Turkey, Russia, Syria. Western Church, called the Latin Church or the Roman Catholic Church later, would be like Israel across the Sinai. So if you picture a map, start in Israel across the Sinai, North Africa, Spain, Ireland, Britain, and then kind of ends as you go around like Ukraine, Romania, that area. So if you're looking at a map, not my way, but your way, this side over here would be considered your Latin-speaking churches. This side over here would be more your Greek-speaking churches. And so the Latin-speaking churches, when they say the fall of Rome happened, that empire fell. The Western Empire fell, but Rome in and of itself still continued with Constantinople for the next 1,000 years or so. So they were trying to communicate with one another, and so they called this to unify people. The Second Ecumenical Council in Constantinople, the emperors and the bishops seemed to be on the same page. They still had people who accepted Arius and his teaching, and they wanted to bring them back into the church. And letter B, number three, however, because the Council of Nicaea had not clarified the divinity of the Holy Spirit, it became a topic of debate. And the Macedonians, those in the eastern part, had denied the divinity of the Holy Spirit. So Nicene Christianity also has defenders apart from Athanasius. The Cappadocian Fathers, they did some fantastic writings. The Trinitarian Discourse influences Council. Apollinarius of Laodicea, another pro-Nicene theologian, proved controversial. And he had an overreaction to the Arianism and his teaching that Christ was not God. And he taught that Christ consisted of a human body and a divine mind, because he said the body could die, but the mind couldn't. And he rejected the belief that Christ had a complete human nature, including a human mind. Look at number two there. For all the good counsel did in affirming the Nicene Creed, it also made this statement: the Bishop of Constantinople, however, shall have the prerogative of honor after the Bishop of Rome, because Constantinople is New Rome. Now, we might say, well, that's not a very big deal. But Rome was capital over here, Constantinople is capital over here, and they used to be all together as churches. And but now you're saying, well, wait, one ruler is above the other. So you had, if you look down to footnote number 13, the five C's. A C is like an area that the church, the bishop oversees. So they had Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. So those are the five head places for the bishop to oversee their areas. And then what happened was, unfortunately, the one in Alexandria, Antioch, started to fall away, especially the Muslims when they came just a little bit later. And then you had Jerusalem fell quite early as well. So you had these two big ones, Constantinople and Rome, that would fully separate in 1054 with the Great Schism of the Church. So now you had Council of Ephesus. The Pope once again called this together. The Eastern bishops were more sympathetic towards Nestorius, and he started to spread more lies about the nature of Christ. And Nestorianism, if you look at number two, is still around today, mostly in the Middle East and in the, some of these Chinese churches. And he argued that the Godhead joined with human, rather as if a man entered a tent or put on clothes, instead of depicting Christ as one unified person. Nestorius saw this as a conjunction of two natures so distinct as to be different persons who had merged. So now we're getting into the nitty-gritty, right? So they're saying that an actual human being, were they born, and then Christ entered into that human, or was it a shell that then Christ entered into and then brought life to that individual? As I said, some of these things you don't have to worry about so much. But this is the things that they're arguing. And then you get in these Christotakos. Takos means bearer. And so they would say, who is Mary? Is she Theos Takos, the bearer of God, or Christos Takos, the bearer of Christ? So now there was another rift that came in, because they said there's no way God can be born. So she couldn't have been bearing God, though that's what she had been called for some 250, 300 years. The interesting point about that is that they were looking at Mary as somebody very special. And they wanted to clarify who she was, and so that's why she started to get elevated. And then, importantly, we had number three there, the doctrine of the hypostatic union. This came out of the Council of Ephesus. This is actually super important to understand. But this is where the Greek-speaking East and Latin-speaking West started once again to separate, because of this language barrier, right? So if you look at the next page, letter B, Hebrews 1:3, you have this Greek, Hebrews 1:3, the who is the radiance of the glory and exact representation of his nature, right? So that I highlighted that hypostasos, staeos, it is the term for nature. So how many ways could we, just as a group here, define somebody's nature? And so now you have a group that doesn't even have this word. The Latin speakers didn't have this word, nature. And so now the Greeks are trying to tell them what this nature means. Well, it's what makes a person up. It's who they are. It's their non-tangible parts. Like, what is? How do you define that? And so they came up with God's one essence, but the distinctness of three persons. So hypostatic came to be known as personal. And so that's how we start to see the doctrine of the Trinity, and especially Christ, this hypostatic union. God's full, or Jesus is fully man and fully God in one person. Now, if you're wondering how that all works, as I said, they've been arguing about it for about 1,500 years, so don't expect me to break the tie. So it's in God's mind. So he has to be both of them, though. He has to be. So if you look down at number one, just before the Council of Chalcedon, why does this matter? There's no other religion or faith in which their God humbled himself, became what he alone created. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, did this to restore our fellowship with God and so much more. So we needed a perfect sacrifice. That's the God part. And we needed a human, right? We needed somebody to be for us. And that was the humanity of Christ. Council of Chalcedon, kind of just reiterating this. Once again, they're condemning Arianism. And some 451, they're clarifying the divinity and humanity of Christ. The affirmations of the definition reflected the main themes of the New Testament, that Christ was a united and integrated person, that he was both God and man, that his human and divine natures were not confused, they weren't mixed together, but that these natures were harmoniously joined in a single individual. Hundreds of years spent trying to define this doctrine. And then the rest of it, 313 to 590, just giving you a brief overview of what happened, and you can look through that. I don't want to keep you too far over. So anyway, next week, we're going to pick up at 590 A.D., look at Gregory the Great and what he brought into the church. He had very influential teachings, which the Roman Catholic Church still hold to today. And he also looked back at some other writers and brought their teaching into it. And then we will go up to, we'll see Islam coming in. Islam had a massive impact on the church, not only with the church being spread apart even more, but converts, if you will, from the Catholic Church going into Islam as well. And because of the wide geographical area of the church, it was hard to tell what was going on around these places. So then we'll make it up to 1054, which is where the you can either say the Roman Catholic Church split from the Orthodox, or the Orthodox Church split from the Roman Catholic Church, however you want to view it. We're waiting until the Protestant Church comes around and splits from them both. So, but let me pray, and then we'll get out of here. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we can look through history and just see your faithfulness, Lord, to know that you have preserved not only your people, but also your word. And we are thankful, Lord, to know that you've had a plan this whole time, and you have been overseeing this. Nothing has come as a surprise to you, but Lord, you have been orchestrating this, and Lord, we are blessed to know that we are under your control, and there's nothing we can do, Lord, that's going to overpower you or your will. We pray that we would just continue, Lord, as so many before us, to walk worthy of the gospel that you called us. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.